Our series in this section of Jeremiah called Flourish. I'd love for you to open your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 14 and 15. Jeremiah 14 and 15 will be our text. And as you're getting there, I want you to think about these words that are some of the more startling words that I think you could imagine hearing if you were the people of God in that day and time. Here's what the Lord says. Jeremiah 15, verse 1. Lord said to me, though Moses and Samuel stood before me, yet my heart would not turn toward this people. Send them out of my sight and let them go. I just want you to think about how jaw-dropping those words would be that God says, it doesn't matter if Moses and Samuel were standing in front of me right now, my heart would not turn and I would not be giving myself toward this people. That is unbelievable. And to help us understand why that is unbelievable is because Moses and Samuel are considered in Israel's history two of the most important intercessors that you will read about. Think about how many times Moses was able to stand between God and the people. How many times did Moses intervene on behalf of the people in the face of God? How many times did God say, Moses, step aside, I'm going to deal with this people, my wrath is going to be poured out upon them, and Moses interceded for the people? Think about how the people are down at the foot of Mount Sinai while Moses is on the mountain, and they have a golden calf, and they're worshiping down there, and God says, I'm going to wipe these people out. I'm just going to start a new people with you, Moses. And Moses says, no, you go ahead and blot me out instead. But you can't do this because of what everybody else is going to say. And God doesn't destroy the people. And then even a chapter or two later after that, when God tells Moses, okay, you're going to go to the promised land, but I'm not going with you. I'm sending an angel with you instead, because if I go with you, I'm going to destroy you in the wilderness. And Moses says, well, if you're not going, then none of us are going. And so God relents and goes with the people. Moses over and over and over again was able to intercede on behalf of the people, and God would change his ways and go ahead and be favorable toward the people, even though they were deserving of judgment. And here God says, it wouldn't matter if Moses was standing here. I wouldn't turn. And then Samuel, who also is a great interceder on behalf of the people. Samuel himself would call upon the name of the Lord and intercede in places like in 1 Samuel 12, where here he is and the people are doing wrong, and he seems to be the one person who is pleading with God and reconciling the people to God. In fact, it is most notable in Psalm 99. In Psalm 99, verses 6 through 8, the psalmist notes that Moses and Samuel were both able to call on the Lord, and the Lord would listen to them. And here in Jeremiah 15 and verse 1, God says, it wouldn't matter if Moses and Samuel were standing here. I wouldn't listen, and I would not change. So the big question is, well, what has happened? How did we get to this predicament in which God is unwilling to relent, that there is no ability for intercession? And where is the fault? Where is the blame? And what are the people doing in this? And as we look at those dynamics of what has happened in this relationship, we're going to learn a lot about ourselves, because what Israel is doing is often the same thing that we do when it comes to placing a blame on others. You got Jeremiah 14 before you. Let's notice how the scene begins in Jeremiah 14. And we're told in those first couple of verses that there is a serious drought that is going on in the land. You notice, like in verse 2, there is great mourning as the people lament for the dry ground. Verse 3, servants are being sent out for water, but they're coming out with empty vessels. Verse 4, the farmers are ashamed because there is no rain. The ground is dismayed. Verse 5, we have animals that are unable to find any ground. grass. Verse 6 continues that. There's no vegetation. What we are reading about is it is a really, really bad drought. Now, keep in mind that when you would read about droughts for the people of Israel, God made it very clear that when there was no rain, that was part of a covenant curse. They weren't supposed to just look around and go, wow, it's really dry these days. I really hope it rains. They were supposed to understand God was acting against them. In Deuteronomy, it was said, well, I'm going to shut out the rains from falling on you if you break my covenant and you are not in relationship with me. And one of the most notable scenes of that, if you remember, is Elijah with Ahab. In the reign of Ahab, he is one of the worst kings that Israel ever had. And remember in the days of Elijah how long it did not rain? Please imagine, 3.5 years. Whoa, my grass is already having it rough for 3.5 weeks right now. Imagine 3.5 years of no rain. And it was a message to their wickedness. And that's what Elijah was telling them, is that this is God's message to you. This is a condemnation to you because of your sins. And what is fascinating is that the people to a degree seem to understand this. Notice in verse 7, the people say, though our iniquities testify against us, act, O Lord, for your name's sake. For our backslidings are many, we have sinned against you. If the period was there and that was the chapter break, you would say, well done, the people are confessing their sins and they understand that they've done wrong and they want God to act because of his glory. But notice what they start saying next in verse 8. He says, oh, you hope of Israel, its Savior in a time of trouble, why should you be like a stranger in the land, like a traveler who turns aside to wait for a night? Why should you be like a man confused, like a mighty warrior who cannot save? Yet you, O Lord, are in the midst of us, and we are called by your name. Do not leave us. This is a really fascinating, it seems like you were saying some good things there. You're acknowledging your sin, but then you'll notice they start looking at God and they start saying, well, why aren't you doing something? We know we've sinned. We know we're doing wrong. We know that this is bad. Our backslidings are before us. We acknowledge our sin. But why are you, verse 8, like a stranger in the land? You know, basically, you're not really with us. You're far away. It was like we don't know you. Verse 8, why are you like a traveler who only stays the night? Why are you only here for a moment and then you're gone? Verse 9, why are you like a confused person? You seem to just wander about and you're not helping us any. Verse 9, you're acting like a mighty warrior, but you can't do anything. If you're a mighty warrior, why aren't you saving? You're in the midst of us. We're called by your name. Do something. And I think it is amazing to get a frame of reference of what the people are thinking and saying to God, which when you hear words like that, does it help you appreciate the patience, the long suffering, the mercy of God? When the people are like, yeah, we know we've sinned, but why don't you fix it? why don't you do something? And I think God's answer would be like, you just said why, actually. That's what the problem is right here. But they are putting forward that God is to blame, that God is ultimately the problem. And I want us just to think about what they are saying, because I know that we would never blame God for anything that ever goes on in our lives, that we would never look at him and go, this is all your fault. Why aren't you doing something? Why aren't you acting? Yeah, I know I've made some bad decisions here. I know I've committed some sins, but God, what's going on? Why don't you rescue and save? Well, I suppose that if we're honest, it may have said those words or had the thought process of, well, why isn't God doing something? Why isn't God acting? Why isn't he rescuing? Why isn't he saving? And I want us to think about, this seems to me to be the essence of human nature in a lot of ways. When we have troubles, when we have problems, when things go wrong, when life does not go according to plan, it seems that our great temptation is to point the finger squarely at somebody else. It surely can't be us. It has to be somebody else's fault. Somebody needs to be blamed. And this goes all the way back to the days of Adam and Eve, right? Here's Adam and Eve. You've got one command, you know, don't eat of the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. And when God asks Adam, what did he do? He says, well, you know, it's that woman you gave me. It certainly can't be my fault. It's got to be her fault. And when she's asked about why she did what she did, well, obviously it's not her fault either. It's that serpent, you know, that serpent. If he hadn't been there, this would have never happened. The blame always has somewhere else to go. And we have the tendency to do that, that someone else is always to blame. Have you noticed that as a common thread in a lot of our media, like movies and TV shows and stuff? Have you noticed that the villains are not just terrible, wretched villains? The reason they're a villain is because their mom didn't hug them enough when they were a kid. That's usually kind of what the movie does. It's like, well, you know, he would have been fine, but, you know, there weren't enough hugs to go around, or somebody said something really mean to him when he was 9, and that just set him on this totally divergent path, and that's why he's destroying the world right now, is because somebody didn't play with his toys with him very nicely. We want to have blame. We want to have, there must be an excuse. There must be a reason. It can't be that they're just doing wrong. There has to be explanation. And I want us to think about that we have this temptation to treat God like this, that God should just fix our lives. That, you know, okay, yeah, I know I've done bad. I know I've done wrong. I know I've been wayward. I know I've made mistakes. I know I've sinned. But God, come on, you need to fix it because you're God. And I think so often what we want to do is try to turn God into the genie of the bottle, that if we will just rub the magic lamp and he will come out and he will grant our 3 wishes and he will erase all of our suffering and he'll make all of it better. So God, why don't you fix it? And that's what the people appear to be saying, as we know that our sins testify against us, but why are you like a confused man? Why aren't you a mighty warrior? Why don't you rescue? Why don't you save? And I want you to listen to God's very simple answer in verse 10. In verse 10, God says, "Thus says the Lord concerning this people, they have loved to wander thus. They have not restrained their feet. Therefore, the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins." God, why aren't you helping? Why aren't you saving? Here's God's answer: because you keep sinning. Because you continue to choose to go your own way. I'm not your genie in the bottle. I'm not granting you 3 wishes. You don't get to just call upon God when you're in trouble and think he's going to do whatever you want him to do. And that's what they think. Oh, we're in trouble. Where's God? Oh, things are going bad. I guess I need to, you know, get right with God right now. As if that's the way God wants to operate. You know, he'll just be on the sidelines until you get in trouble. Then you can go find him and he'll come rescue you. And as soon as he gets you out of trouble, you're right back to where you're doing the old, same old thing again. I know nobody ever does that. That's what they're doing. That's absolutely what they're doing. Yeah, okay, we've made a mess, but God, you got to save us from this. Fix our problems. And God's saying, you made the mess. You're the one who has gone wayward. You're the one that does not restrain your feet. And that's why you're not accepted. And I want you to hear how serious this is before God, because in verse 11, the Lord tells Jeremiah, "Do not pray for the welfare of this people. Though they fast, I will not hear their cry. Though they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I will not accept them, but I will consume them by sword, famine, and pestilence." Those are covenantal curses from Deuteronomy as well. This is the 3rd time God has said this to Jeremiah, so I won't talk a lot about God telling Jeremiah not to pray for the people. Back in chapter 7, I did a sermon on that where he says it the first time. This is now the 3rd time where God says, don't you dare pray for these people. I'm not going to listen. No intercession, which matches what you're seeing in chapter 15 and verse 1. I don't care if Moses is standing here. I don't care if Samuel is standing here. And Jeremiah, you can pray your heart's content. I'm not changing. There is no changing from this. I am not going to relent. I will not hear their cry. So what's Jeremiah going to do as a prophet to the people if God says it's over, it's done, they will not change, and I'm not going to relent? Well, Jeremiah is going to try some intercession anyway. Notice in verse 13 what Jeremiah says. He said, can't pray for him is what God says. So how about this? Verse 13, then I said, ah, Lord God, behold, the prophets say to them, you shall not see the sword, nor shall you have famine, but I will give you assured peace in this place. There's Jeremiah's defense of the people. Jeremiah says, okay, but there's a problem. The problem is the people have been deceived. There are false prophets going around actively telling the people that, Lord, you're saying they're going to be fine, that there's going to be peace, that there's not going to be judgment, that there's not going to be consequences for what they're doing. Everything is going to be fine. So Jeremiah says, Lord, here's the problem. The problem is the false teaching, the false prophets. That's why things are the way they are. Now, I want you to stop and think. Now, how do you think God's going to answer that? You think God's going to say, oh, thank you for informing me of that. I had no idea that was going on down there. You're right. The people are excused. Because that's what Jeremiah's arguing right here is, hey, false prophets, they didn't know any better. Verse 14, the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying lies in my name. I did not send them, nor did I command them or speak to them. They are prophesying to you a lying vision, worthless divination, and deceit from their own minds. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who prophesy in my name, although I did not send them, who say sword and famine shall not come upon the land, by sword and famine those prophets shall be consumed. God tells Jeremiah, I see that they're lying prophets. They're going to be judged by their lies. But notice what else he says in verse 16. And the people to whom they prophesy, well, they get a pass. That's not what that says. Verse 16, the people who prophesy, they will be cast into the streets, victim of famine and sword, with none to bury them, wives, sons, daughters. I will pour out their evil upon them. What I want you to see is even Jeremiah steps in and says, but it's somebody else's fault. The reason why they're not obeying and they're not understanding is because they have these false teachers and they are lying to them. And that should be an excuse, right? And God says, no, that's not an excuse. You're right. They are lying. They are deceiving. They are sending people the wrong way. And I will judge them for their lies. But these people are still accountable. And I want you to think about how many times God indicates that we are responsible for examining the message for ourselves. One of the most notable scenes, I think it is perhaps the one that people wrestle with the most, that really struggle, is found in 1 Kings 13, where God tells this young prophet to go from Judah to the northern nation and go and prophesy to them and to not stay there and not go back the way they came. And an old prophet kind of intercepts him and says, oh, hey, guess what? The Lord told me that you should come stay at my house and eat, and then you go on back. And the young prophet listens to the old prophet, and what do you think God said about the young prophet? He condemned him. On the way home, he was eaten by a lion. And you go, wait a minute, but the guy lied to him. You're right? It's a built-in excuse that he was lied to. And the whole point of that message is, but you knew what God said to do. And just because someone comes to you and says, oh, I know what God says, you're supposed to evaluate it and go, no, I know that's not what God said. God told me not to eat here, not to stay here, not to go the same way, and to come back. And it doesn't matter if a prophet tells me, or if I can use Paul's words in Galatians 1, if an angel opens up the sky and comes down and says something, if it doesn't match what God has revealed, you're supposed to reject it. And that's what you're seeing God tell Jeremiah. I know the prophets are lying, but they should know that you can't wander away from God and not restrain your feet and do whatever you want to do and think there's going to be peace and prosperity and no problems at all. Come on. That's not the God of the Scriptures. That's the God we want to make up. We want that God. I can do whatever I want to do, and he'll rubber stamp and say, you're all right. But we're supposed to know that we are responsible for the message and to confirm if it is accurate or not. I've said this 100 times. I'll say it until I'm gone. You don't listen to a single word that I say because I said it. Ever. It doesn't matter if I say it. The only reason you listen to a single word that I ever say is because you can confirm it from the book right here. That's the only reason. You don't take it because, well, Brent's a really nice guy. Oh, surely Brent would never want to deceive. You know, surely he'd never. That's not the reason why. It is always because you read it right here, and that's why you believe it. And here are the people, and they want to believe the lies. They want to believe, oh, it's going to be fine. Well, that's the message we all want to hear. We all want to hear a message of we can live however we want to live and no one's going to hell. Yeah, that'd be great. Except that's not in the Bible. It's just not there. Jesus was pretty emphatic about those who are going to be on a broad road that leads to destruction and many are going to find it. We don't want that to be in the Bible. We don't want Jesus to say that, but he said it. And so often we have the tendency to want to be able to blame other people. When we stand before God on the day of judgment, there's not going to be any finger pointing. You're not going to be able to say, but brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so said something and that's why I did what I did. Or, you know, that preacher, you know, he taught me something wrong and so I need to be excused from this. Or all the religious noise out there was all very confusing, so I just didn't know what to do. So often we want to blame the deceivers. We want to blame the false teachers. Well, they misled us. They deceived us. They lied to us. They confused us. And nowhere in here does God go, oh, you're right. I'm sorry about that. You're excused. I want us to see that there is a responsibility on our part as individuals to know the Word of God. And it is not for you to depend upon everybody else to carry you there. You have to know what it says. It will be with you and God. And you don't get to say, but Brent was here for all of these years and he said all the wrong things. And God's going to go, yeah, I know. I'm going to judge him for that. But why'd you believe him? You should have done what the Word said. That's who you follow. You don't follow me. You don't follow any teacher. You don't follow any preacher. You follow the Word. You have to stay with the Word. These people are listening to the prophets and they're lying. I know that we would never believe that religious leaders and spiritual teachers would ever lie to the people, right? That never happens out there. Unfortunate. So we got to know what it says, so that we can be right with God and not depend upon the false that's out there. And unfortunately, that's what these people have done. And Jeremiah is observing a point. The prophets are prophesying lies. And God says, you know what? You know all that religious noise out there? I didn't send them. You know all that mess out there in Christendom and all the churches and messes? I didn't send that. That's not me. You got to know what God said. You can't blame other people. So let's talk about where the real blame is then. That brings us to our text in chapter 15 that we just read for us. After Jeremiah tries to express this excuse of if it's the deceivers, here's the Lord saying, though Moses or Samuel stood before me, my heart is not going to turn toward this people. So what's the blame? What's the real reason? What's the concern? I want you to notice after he describes judgment in verses 2 and 3 of chapter 15, he describes the destroyers that are going to come. And again, those destroyers that are listed are specified in Deuteronomy. Covenant curses. Break the covenant. These would be the four ways that they were going to experience God's wrath. Pestilence, sword, famine, and captivity. Deuteronomy just says it over and over again. If you leave the Lord, here's what's going to happen. Now notice the cause in verse 4. He says in verse 4, I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth because of what Manasseh, the son of Hezekiah, king of Judah, did in Jerusalem. It is very interesting to note here. Here's the problem. Why are the covenant curses coming? Why are all these problems happening? Why is it going to be judgment? Why does it matter that if even if Moses or Samuel would stand there, nothing's going to change God's mind? And he says, this goes all the way back to King Manasseh. Now, if you know your history of Judah, not only is Manasseh counted as the worst king that ever reigned in the southern nation of Judah over the people of God, but by the way, he had a reign of 55 years. Can you imagine? 55 years. It wasn't 4 years or 8 years or 12 years. 55 years of his reigning over the people. And extreme wickedness is coming out of his rule over the people. And so it points back to Manasseh. This is the reason why judgment cannot be averted. Now, I hope you're feeling a little bit of concern here. Didn't you just spend chapter 14 saying you can't start blaming people, and all of a sudden we're talking about Manasseh here? Hold on. Foul. Wait a minute. This can't be right. What is going on here? Why is Manasseh pointed to as the problem? Can't the people just say, we're not worthy of judgment, it's all Manasseh's fault? No, look at, keep going. In verse 6, you have rejected me, declares the Lord. You keep going backward. So I have stretched out my hand against you and destroyed you. I am weary of relenting. I have winnowed them with a winnowing fork in the gates of the land. I have bereaved them. I've destroyed my people. They did not turn from their ways. Notice the point is it's not, well, it's just Manasseh and we are just innocent. No, the 55 years of wickedness from Manasseh has been followed by the people. They have followed that legacy. He set the standard of wickedness and the people went along with it. They rejected the Lord, verse 6. The wording of verse 6, I think, is very powerful. You kept going backward and God says, and I'm weary of relenting. I mean, just think about that. Here's God. He has been restraining and restraining and he says, I can't hold back anymore because you keep going backward. You made the decision to follow. Now, I want us to think about two really important warnings here that are coming out of this that I think are really important for us to think about before we drive at the final message of the lesson tonight. Number one is this. I want us to think about the power of setting forward a negative legacy. That it is interesting to note that that Manasseh is not the king at the time when Jeremiah is prophesying. And yet the impact of what this king has done is still infiltrating through the people that they continue to go backward. And I want us to think about the power of a legacy of wickedness and a legacy of lack of spirituality. That we probably underestimate the power of the legacy that we establish as the people of God in our families and in a church. And I want to spend a minute talking about our families for a moment. That the decisions that husbands and wives and fathers and mothers make sets a tone and a legacy for the direction of the family. That you can set a legacy of spirituality and of being positively loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, showing your children and showing your family that it is God who is your great delight and your greatest treasure. Or you can set a legacy that shows we don't really care a lot about God. That God's kind of, you know, the hobby of many hobbies. We can set a legacy in our family that is basically a level of spiritual mediocrity. All right, yeah, okay, we don't want to be really, really bad, but let's not get real religious around here. We don't want to get crazy now. We just kind of do our God thing on the side. We'll just kind of worship him when it's convenient from time to time. We'll do the things of God when we feel like it. I want us to think about the legacy that we set forward. We can show God to be our greatest treasure, or we can show God to be an afterthought. And what is stunning about the legacy of Manasseh is his dad was considered one of the best kings that had ever ruled over Judah. He tried to set forward a positive legacy. His son came along and said, I'm going to set forward a worse legacy. I'm going to make it negative and evil as much as I possibly can. And sometimes I think we fail to realize the kind of legacy that we're setting. Are we setting a legacy in our homes that we love the Lord our God with all of our heart, that we serve the Lord, that we will be generous as God has asked us to be generous, that we will be hospitable, that we will be worshipers of God at all times, that we will do all the acts of devotion that God has called us to? Will we set forward a legacy in our family that says it's God above all else? Because one of the amazing things that having kids I came to realize, you want to know who's the biggest hypocrisy meter? Your kids. Your kids know if you are a hypocrite or not. They can see through you more than anybody. You can fake everybody out at church. You ain't faking them out. They know if you're for real or not. They know if you're faking it to everybody on Sunday because they see what you're doing Monday through Saturday. And if your passion's not for God, you're setting a negative legacy. I don't care how many people you faked on Sunday. They know. They know what mattered to you. They know what your heart's desire was. They see right through it. And here is this picture of the importance of what a legacy can do and the kind of negative legacy. Can you think of any more terrifying words than this? Your decisions as husband and wife and father or mother, in terms of your spiritual decisions, set forward in motion a snowball effect of a lack of spirituality that family members going forward will never love the Lord because you set in motion an apathy toward God. Can you imagine? I mean, that's where we're at here with the people of Israel. As God says, you know what Manasseh did back there? It changed everything for these people. And they walked in his ways. And they served God the way Manasseh did, which was without a care for God at all and a care for self. But that leads to the second point. Since God didn't give the people an excuse and say, well, you know, you couldn't help it because of how bad Manasseh was, you know what that means? You have the power to stop the negative legacy. You might have been handed the worst spiritual legacy you could ever think of. You might have been handed one that you were shown by your parents. Who cares about God? We do what we want to do. He's an afterthought. He's a hobby. Who really cares? We just kind of do a Sunday thing, but Monday through Saturday, we do whatever. You have the power to overthrow that. And that should be absolutely exciting, is that you have the power to overcome a negative legacy. Sometimes we look at our families and go, oh, well, you just don't understand all that my family did and how bad it was and all the trauma. I will grant every word you say, but you don't have to continue the legacy. I will grant all of your pain and suffering and acknowledge it and affirm it, absolutely. But that doesn't mean you have to keep it going. And why would you want to? Why would you want to keep giving to the future all the pain that you had to experience? And that's one of the great things is, as bad as Manasseh was, two kings later, we're back to one of the best kings ever. Josiah is going to come along and he's going to go, you know, all that stuff that my grandfather did, we ain't doing that around here. And he tore all that stuff down. He tore down all the idols. He got rid of all that. He repairs the temple. He gets the temple worship going again. Josiah is one of the best kings to come along, and he overthrows all that. The real blame can really be boiled down to, what are you choosing to do? What legacy are you setting? What is the direction of your family? What is going to be the direction of your life, and who are you going to carry with you? Or are you going to be swept in the wave of spiritual mediocrity and laziness and communicate that to your kids and to keep going and going and going? We have a choice in the matter. And that ultimately is the real solution you see God giving to Jeremiah here. I want you to think about Jeremiah as we wrap up. He's put in quite a predicament. Here is a nation that is going backward. The people don't care about God. And here is this prophet who's trying to say, hey, everybody, we need to get on the right track. We need to turn back to God before it's too late. He's trying to pray for the people. And God's saying, don't do that. He's trying to intercede for the people. And God says, it's not going to happen. And I want you to listen to what Jeremiah says, because he's got a complaint about what he's going to have to go through now. In verse 14, I will make you serve your enemies in the land that you do not know. For my anger, a fire is kindled that shall burn forever. Now here, listen to what Jeremiah says. O Lord, you know, remember me and visit me, take vengeance for me on my persecutors. Do you think it's been easy for him to be the lone voice speaking righteous words and trying to get people to do what's right? He says, Lord, I've got a whole pile of persecutors. In your forbearance, take me not away. Know that for your sake, I bear reproach. Your words were found. I ate them, and your words became to me a joy and a delight in my heart. For I am called by your name, O Lord, God of hosts. I did not sit in the company of revelers. Nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because your hand was upon me, for you filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? Will you be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fall? Here is Jeremiah, and he is like, you know what's been really hard is I have not been like these people, and it has been painful. And I want you to think about how true this is. I believe one of the reasons why we continue the negative legacy of spirituality, of spiritual apathy, or of wickedness and sinfulness is because it is really hard to be the lone voice to stand up and say, hey, everybody, this is wrong, and we ain't going to live our lives this way. It's a whole lot easier to just go with the flow. And it would have been really easy for Jeremiah to just go along with the people. And he says in verse 16, I didn't do that. I loved your words. Verse 17, I didn't rejoice among the sinful or in the company of the revelers because you had taught me, but my pain is unceasing. Because of all that has happened, I'm trying to do the right thing. And I want to strongly encourage us this evening that we will be willing to stop the negative legacy, set a positive spiritual legacy for our family, but understand the difficulty of doing it. Your children may not like it. When you start establishing, hey kids, we're going to pray every night, we're going to read our Bibles together every night. Oh, Dad, no, it's going to be awful. They're going to bellyache and moan. You know what? We're going to go to Bible class. No, we don't want to go. They're going to bellyache. And it's going to be so easy to cave in. You want to know when it's really hard? When it's your spouse. And your spouse is the one pulling you down and saying, oh, you know, we're tired. Oh, we've been busy. Oh, it's been tough. I don't want to do that. You know, do we have to pray tonight? Do we need to read our Bibles tonight? Do we really? It's been such a bad day. You know, we'll do it tomorrow. You know, tomorrow never comes. Because tomorrow's always tomorrow. Oh, we'll do it. We'll start it tomorrow. No, you won't. You know better. No, you won't. You have to start it now. But there's going to be a strong resistance in trying to do what is right. And there has to be moments where you're going to stand up like Joshua. And you're going to say, as for me and for this house, we're serving God. And that's powerful on two fronts. Number one, you're telling everybody else that's what we're doing. I don't care what extended family says. I don't care what family and friends say. I don't care what everybody. This family is serving God, and we are loving the Lord our God with all of our heart. But did you notice that Joshua didn't speak for himself only in that? He took spiritual leadership and said, we're going to make sure the whole family's doing this. We're stopping the blame. It's not everybody else's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not everybody else's fault. We can stop the negative legacy. we can return to the Lord and God will be with us. That's exactly what God says there in verse 19. As Jeremiah gives this complaint, God says, if you return, I will restore you and you will stand before me. You've got to return to me. And he says at the end of that verse in verse 19, you stand with the people. I'm not going to be with you. You've got to stand with God. It's hard to stand against the people. It's not fun to stand against your family. It's hard to stand against your friends. It's hard to stand against the people you care about. But we're being asked to make a strong decision to stop a negative legacy and to stop blaming God and to stop blaming others for why we're not doing the right thing, and instead choosing today to return to God and to be restored. So I'll end with a very simple question. Who are you blaming for all your problems? Who are you blaming for all your problems that you have? Is it really God's fault? Is it really everybody else's fault? Or have you just been going with the flow of a sinful life? Have you just been going with the flow of spiritual apathy and not really caring? Have you just been like, well, God's just a hobby, instead of loving the Lord your God with all your heart? We have to stop playing the blame game and instead serve the Lord while it's given to us today. Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience. And we read words like this where you say that you are weary of relenting, that you are holding back what we deserve to experience because of our spiritual laziness, because we can be so indifferent towards you, and that we can be carrying on in the sinful ways that we know we should be putting an end to. So Lord, I pray that you would forgive us. Forgive us for going with the flow of sinfulness. Forgive us of going along with spiritual apathy. And Lord, I pray that you would give each of us a very, very strong determination to serve you today and to serve you every day with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, give us the strength to end any negative legacy that has been handed to us and any negative legacy that we presently are in. And instead, that we would be fully devoted to you. Lord, we want this church to be a place that people come and see you and love you with all of their heart. And we want our families to be a place where they see you and they love you with all of their heart. And so we pray that for our lives, Lord. We pray that we would be those people, and give us the strength to stop the things that are sinful. And Lord, help us to make new habits and help us to be more devoted. Help us to put forward the legacy in place that shows that you are the treasure and nothing else can compare to you. Help us do it, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.